If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Last Wednesday, we began a series of sermons entitled Raising Children for the Glory of God. Sort of the short title would be Parenting 101. And we're just thinking about how we are to raise our children in a way that glorifies God and is good for them. Last Wednesday, we talked about the context for Christian parenting. We saw that before you get to the specific teaching that has to do with raising children, you need to put that teaching in its context. And the context is an entire life lived for Christ. It is your own life. It is your marriage. It is every part of your life lived for Christ. That's the context for living out the specific instruction when it comes to how you parent your children. Well, tonight we'll fit in with that. Tonight we'll underscore that and affirm that as we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 12. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land of which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's ask our God's blessing upon his word tonight together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing now upon your word proclaimed. Please, Lord, show forth your power working both in the one who preaches and in all who listen. Enlighten our minds. Strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us to give you our full attention. Strengthen us, Lord, to desire to take these things into our hearts, to drink down the pure water of your word in a way that will result in changed lives and in good fruit. I pray, Lord, that we would be teachable tonight. I pray that wherever our failures are exposed, we would see that as your hand of mercy and love. Lord, you correct us because you love us. And so I pray that we would be children easily corrected, and that we would long to please you, Lord, in the way that we respond to what we see. So teach us new things. Instruct us, Lord, in things we've known for a while but we've not been walking in. Remind us of these things and spur us on. And transform our lives that the world might see who you really are. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this about you. If you really know Jesus, if you really love Jesus, you have one desire for your children, that outweighs every other. In fact, there's not even a close second. If I ask you tonight, what do you desire for your children more than anything else? The answer you would give me is, I desire that they would be saved. I desire that they would know the living God. I desire that they would know Jesus. Really, truly know Jesus. That they would experience the new birth. That they would be made a new creation. That they would have everlasting life. And joined together with that desire would be the desire that they would grow up with a strong walk with God. Saved and then strengthened. Saved and then moving on to maturity, so that they would live their lives for the glory of God. They would not waste their life, but they would make the most of their life. And that the kingdom of God would be the primary focus of their living. Their sole ambition would be to please the God who saved them. This is what you desire for your children. But as soon as we think about that desire and that longing that we have in our hearts as parents and grandparents, there's another question that comes to mind, and that is, Lord, how have you designed to work through us for that to come to pass? I mean, on the one hand, I know I don't have any control over the new birth. That's a monergistic work. God saves sinners. I can pray for my children. I can present the gospel to my children. I can live a witness before my children, but I cannot enlighten their minds to the gospel. I can't open their heart as God did for Lydia. I can't grant life into a dead soul. I can't do that. I can't grant faith. I can't grant repentance. That is God's work and God's work alone. That puts us on our knees as parents and grandparents. That puts us on our knees. That lets us know our own frailty and how much we need God in this that we long for and desire. Oh Lord, if you don't save, they will not be saved. But I also know at the same time that God works through means, that He has chosen to do His work through means. The gospel is there when the new birth occurs. The Word of God is there when people are saved. So God works through means. We pray for the salvation of sinners. We saw just Sunday how we are told to pray for the salvation of sinners. So God works through means. And so we ask the question, Lord, what are your means in the realm of parenting? What means have you designed in the realm of parenting that my children, that I would do my very best to see my children evangelized and then discipled? What are the means that you've designed for parents to evangelize their children and then to disciple their children? Well, what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verses we've just read, is an example. It is an example of how this happens. What God gave to Israel through Moses here is a multi-generational plan for discipleship. This is a multi-generational plan for discipleship in the life of the nation of Israel. And what God gave to the people through Moses at this time still speaks to our own day. The principles for evangelism, multi-generational evangelism, the principles for multi-generational discipleship have not changed. We've got to be clear that that's really what's in view here. What this is about is about evangelism and discipleship, because what is called for here could never take place apart from salvation. Here the people are told to receive the words of God. Here the people are told to love God with their whole being. Here the people are told to obey God's commandments. Here the people are told to do this for a lifetime. To be faithful and loyal to the God who has entered into covenant with them. Well, dear ones, that requires salvation. The law of God was meant to be embraced by people who know the Lord and then lived out as an expression of that fellowship with God. Lost people will never stand in a right relationship to God's commands. Lost people do not fear the Lord, and the people here are called to fear the Lord. Lost people do not love God. Lost people are not characterized by a lifetime of faithfulness to God's teachings. Now, what is imparted here could only be embraced by saved people. And so what we have here is a multi-generational plan for evangelization first, and then discipleship in the lives of people who know the Lord. This still stands as a model for us, one that we can embrace in our homes and know that this pleases God. Three things we'll see tonight from our verses. We'll break it down this way. Number one, what God gave Moses to do. We'll look at that in verse 1. Second, why God gave Moses this task. That's verses 2 and 3. There's a rationale given as to why God is calling Moses to do this, verses 2 and 3. And then third, how the task was to be accomplished. That's verses 4 through 12. What God gave Moses to do, why he had Moses do this, and then how this was to be accomplished. As Moses gives this to the people, how are the people to live it out? That's what we see in verses 4 through 12. Look with me, please, at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. What did God give Moses to do? God gave Moses his word for his people. God commanded Moses to teach his commandment. Your God commanded me to teach you. This is the commandment, and your God commanded me to teach you. The commandment here refers to the teaching as a whole. And when he talks about the statutes and the rules, it's a way of gathering up all of the details that make up that commandment. Michael Grisanti, commenting on this, he says, in the book of Deuteronomy, the singular noun commandment occurs a few times with the plural statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 5:31, Deuteronomy 6:1, Deuteronomy 7:11. In those passages, command seems to refer to God's call for Israel's total allegiance, a theme of chapters 5 through 11, while the other two words emphasize the detailed legislation of the Mosaic law. So here's my commandment. Now, you be loyal to me. You receive my words. You obey me. Well, Lord, what are we to obey? Well, here are the statutes and here are the rules. Here's what I want you to live out. You see, dear ones, it's in the context of knowing God. It's in the context of loving God. It's in the context of devotion to God that these things are lived out. So this is what God gave Moses to do, to give the people the words of God. And that's really remarkable when you reflect on it, that what God is doing is he's giving his word through a teacher, and then the word was to be taken into the hearts of the people who hear the teacher, and then those words are to be passed on to future generations. So God gives his word through a teacher, the people receive that word and take it into their own lives for themselves, live it out themselves, and then they turn into teachers. And they pass on these words to future generations. That's what God is still doing. He has given teachers to his church. We teach and preach the word of God. The people take the words of God into their hearts. Yes, you study on your own as well, but God gave teachers for a reason. And so we take the words of God into our hearts, and then we pass on those words to the next generation and the generation after that. This is what God gave Moses to do. Now, why does God want Moses to do this? He provides the rationale in verses 2 and 3. That you, that the people, may fear the Lord your God. You and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. God gives the rationale through Moses for why he's doing this. And the rationale is both encouraging and it's challenging at the same time. Why is God doing this? I'll give you four reasons. First of all, in order that the people might demonstrate a faithful response to God's grace. For a faithful response to God's grace. He says in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. That is, God is taking them into a land that He promised their fathers, back to Abraham, and that He reaffirmed to fathers that followed Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now He's delivered them from the land of Egypt. He's taking them into the land that He's promised to this people. And this promise is nothing less than the expression of God's grace to them. God is the one who selected Abraham for these things. God is the one who called him out of paganism into a relationship with himself. God is the one who made promises to his offspring. This is all of the grace of God. And so when you talk about fearing the Lord and keeping his statutes, and what God is saying is, now here's how I want you to live out your relationship with me before a watching world as I take you into this land that I have chosen to give you. These words are so that they might live faithful lives in response to God's grace to them. Second, this is contained in what we've just said. He's giving these words for a fearing response to God's grace. What is a faithful response? It's a fearing response. That is, you live a faithful life, you live an obedient life, as you live the life of fearing the Lord. Verse 2 says that you may fear the Lord your God. And you see, this fear is to be taught to your son. And this fear is to be taught to your son's son. We fear the Lord and we teach the truth that God must be feared. This, of course, speaks of holding God in high esteem, great respect for who He is in His holiness. It means we hold Him in awe. It means we live lives of reverence. But I think we can express it even in a more practical way than that. It is to say this, that through the words of God, we are given such a clear vision of God that we're afraid to disobey God. We're given such a clear vision of God that we tremble at the thought of living any other kind of life but the life of worshiping Him, trusting Him, listening to Him, obeying Him. The Lord is holy. We sang about that tonight. I wonder if our lives reflect the true understanding that our God is holy, 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 and He's to be held in the highest esteem, and we're to live lives in which we desire not to disobey Him, but to honor Him in all of our ways. It's only through the words of God, it's only through the commands of God that we come to see God for who He is. And in that way, learn the heart that says, I want to reverence Him. I want to live a life that honors Him. Third thing I would point out in this faithful response, so it's a faithful response, it's a God-fearing response. Notice also it's a family response. Because in verse 2, we're told that it's not just the individual who receives these words of God from Moses. But now with that individual reception of the Word of God is imparted a responsibility, and it's a multi-generational responsibility. So God has given me His Word. What am I to do with it? I'm to take it into my own life, first and foremost, as we'll see in a moment. But then I also have the responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. And I love this. Not only do I pass it on to the next generation, I pass it on to the generation after that, if the Lord allows me to live. Grandparents, you have a role to play. God has given you a responsibility, not just to pass on the faith to your son, but to pass on your faith to your son's son. And at every step in this instruction, it's brought down to the individual level. He doesn't even say your sons, plural, but your son and your son's son. In each case, it is life on life. It is one individual at a time as we learn the fear of the Lord. And so God designed that the faith would be passed on in the context of families. The nation as a whole was to learn reverence for God, but they learned this on an individual level, and then that got passed on in the context of families. So this is a faithful response. This is a God-fearing response. This is a family response. I think about Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The families respond to the grace of God. And then we see the love of God, because all of this is also for a favorable response to God. What I mean by that is we respond to God in such a way that we can walk in His blessings. In the life of Israel, they're going to respond to the words of God in such a way that they experience the blessings of the covenant, not the curses of the covenant. Verse 3 says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." God says, "I am providing this wonderful place for you, and my heart toward you is that you would walk in the blessings that I provide richly. I want you to know a blessed existence. I want you to walk in my blessing, in my favor." And the way the covenant is constructed is that requires your faith, your ongoing faith. You must walk in the way of faith, not apostasy. You must walk in the way of obedience, which is just to say the life of faith, believing God. As we've learned in the book of Hebrews, there were provisions made by God for failure. It's not that the nation was to be sinless, but they must believe the Lord. They must trust the Lord. If they're going to walk in a life that's blessed in the way that God wants to bless them. So what has Moses been called to do? Pass on the words of God. Why has he been tasked with this? So that the people of God might live faithful lives in response to God's grace, might live God-fearing lives in response to God's grace, might pursue the Lord individually and in families, and in this way experience the favor, the blessing of God upon their lives and upon their nation. This is how God meant for the children of Israel to live for Him in the land in which He was bringing them. At least in the third thing we see, verses 4 through 12, how this task was to be accomplished. Practically speaking, how is this multi-generational evangelism and discipleship going to take place? Well, it's going to involve several things that we can note here from our verses. First of all, this is going to happen. Israel must know her God. That's where it all begins. You have to know the Lord. You have to know your God. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What is he doing? He is declaring their God to them. I want you to know that Yahweh is God, and I want you to know that He alone is God. Some debate, much debate, about how best to translate that. But whatever the best way to understand it is, this much is clear. The God of the Bible is the only God who exists. And the only God who exists is to be worshipped. He alone is to be worshipped. This whole thing is about who God is and how now people are to respond to Him. Here is who God is, and here is the response of the people of God to their God. That's what these verses are about. No doubt that this statement of verse 4 takes into its view the truth of monotheism. There's only one God. This has already been clearly taught in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him." Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." And so you have to know the God of the Bible is the only God there is. And when you've come to know the God of the Bible, you've come to know God. But in that statement of verse 4 is also the concept of total allegiance. No idolatry. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one." And what that verse indicates is on that day, no one is going to be worshiping anyone else or anything else. And so idolatry will have been put away, and the whole world will acknowledge that there's one God. He alone is God, and He's a jealous God. He alone is God, and He alone is to be worshiped. He demands, He deserves the complete allegiance and affection of His people. Look down to verse 14. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." So how is this task to be accomplished? Step number one, they must know their God. And generation after generation after generation must be taught the truth of who God is. You can't call your children to follow a God they are a stranger to. The first task is to introduce them to the God of the Bible. But it's not enough just to know who He is. Verse 5, Israel must be devoted to her God. She must know her God, but then verse 5, she must be devoted to her God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And those three parts are not given to provide some psychological insight into how God made us. Rather, it's just a way of saying you are to be devoted to Him with all that you are, every part of your being. You think about your mind, you think about what goes on in your affections, you think about what you do with your body, you think about your whole life, and you're to be dedicated to the Lord God. You're to love Him. You're to be devoted to Him. You're to be loyal to Him. And let us never forget that Jesus identified this as the greatest commandment. Is there a greatest commandment? Is there one that really summarizes, picks up in its command, everything that the law of God is teaching us and aiming at? Well, that command is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in those two commands, you've summarized what the law is teaching. Real, sincere, total devotion to God. So if Israel knows who the true God is, but she's not devoted to Him, it's no good. For this to be accomplished, she must know who God is, and then she must be devoted to that God. Knowing Him so that she loves Him. Knowing Him so that she's loyal to Him. And if that is true, then the third thing will be true. Verse 6, Israel must heed the commandments of God. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Get that? Shall be on your heart. These people who know God and love God, now what do? They internalize His commandment. They cherish the commandments of God. They take His word to heart. They sincerely receive His words. They sincerely believe His words. Which means they long to walk in His words, and they purpose to walk in His words. "Lord, You've granted us a clear vision of Yourself. I tremble at the thought of living a life that would not honor You. So teach me, show me, Lord, the life that pleases You, that is acceptable to You, and Lord, then strengthen me to walk in those things that would be most pleasing to You." That's the heart of someone who is genuinely converted. So they know God, they love God, therefore they heed the commandments of God. And when that is in place, then the next step is possible, which is you communicate the doctrines of your God. You know Him, you love Him, you receive His Word into your heart. Your heart has been changed. The law of God is something you take into your inner man. So what do? You then become a teacher. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You must take these things I'm teaching you, and at the very outset understand you now have a responsibility to communicate this to the future generations of your people. How do you do it? Well, you teach these things, don't you? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. They must be taught. There's instruction involved in communicating these truths to the next generation. Not only are they taught, they are talked about. So it's not just through instruction that these things are passed on. Get this, it's through conversation that these things are passed on. He says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So you teach them, you talk about them. Third, they're to be reminded of. You remind the next generation of the things you're teaching them and talking to them about. You provide ways that these things can be remembered. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Just a figurative way of saying you carry these things with you wherever you go. You don't leave them behind. You don't forget them. It's like you bind them to your person. On your hand, so that all of your actions, all of your activities would reflect the things you've been taught. Between your eyes, so that your mind, your thinking, the way you look at life, the way you feel about things and process things would reflect the things you've been taught from God. You teach these things, you talk about these things, you remind of these things. You live these things. You live them out. Verse 8. Or verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, just a figurative way of saying you live these things out both in the private areas of your life and in the public square. On the doorposts of your house where you live and stay, on the gates of the city, in the public square, where people meet to work things out, there these commandments are to be remembered as well. Private life, public life, there's never a time or a place that you forget the Word of God. But what is especially noteworthy is how this is communicated in terms of the channels God will use to do this. Because it's clear from the vantage point that these things are being received that God is going to make use of parents. Right, the truth begins to be received on an individual level, and then it's just assumed, because we're thinking about multi-generations in this text, it's assumed that there will be a son. And there will be a son's son. So that from the vantage point of this text, the teachers are parents. And this means all of this communication of truth begins with parental love for God. Parental reception of the truth. Parental devotion to that truth. Parents receive God's Word. Parents love the Lord, reverence the Lord, obey the Lord, walk in the truths of God. That's where it all begins, your own life. One of the real tragedies, I'm afraid, in many professed Christian homes is you have people trying to tell their children that something is important for their children that is manifestly not important to the parents. Parents, do your children see that you receive the words of God? Do your children see that you bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do your children see that when the Word of God exposes some area in your life where you need to think differently? You need to change the way you're living? Do they see you respond to that? Do they see you respond, for example, in worship services to the sermons you're hearing? Do they see that those sermons make any difference in your life, any difference in the way you think, any difference in the way you live? Do your children see that you're loyal to the Lord in all the arenas in which your family life is lived out? Do they see that Jesus comes first? He has preeminence in all things. Are they witnessing this first in you? In you. And then when that is true, notice, it involves teaching that is both formal and informal. You teach them diligently. That could involve formal instruction. Obviously, it's required. You have to be able to teach your children the truth of God's Word. So there's some formal elements to this, but there's also, it's done in an informal way. Because you teach them as you talk of these things. You teach them when you're sitting in your house. You teach them when you're walking by the way. You teach them when you're lying down. You teach them when you get up. It's just a way of saying, it's the writer's way of saying, all of life is God's schoolhouse. All of life represents a teaching opportunity from parents to their children. So that this involves the passing on of wisdom. You're teaching your children how the Word of God applies, how it plugs in, the differences it makes in the way people think about things, in the decisions they make, in the priorities that order their life. You are teaching your children how the Word of God connects. When I hear an entire generation talking about trying to make God's Word relevant, it speaks to me of the tragedy of a generation that must not have had parents who showed them how the Word of God connects. Because if you see how the Word of God connects, you're no longer asking if it's relevant. You know it's relevant. And I think it's obvious from our verses, this also means you can't take a part-time approach to being a good parent. We talk about when they get up, when they lie down, when they're sitting and when they're walking, what does that leave? And so, though you can't spend every moment of every day with your children, that's obvious, nonetheless, you see this as a full-time job. Which, by the way, is why our families ought to be ordered according to the Scriptures, which would involve women devoting themselves to their home life. It would involve fathers being willing to embrace God's role for them, a provider for their family, and a mother embracing God's role for her, which is a helpmeet to her husband, and someone who devotes herself to her children. If we're going to take these words to heart, that's the question, isn't it? Are we going to take these words into our heart? If we're going to say, I must live this out, it's going to require devotion. And notice this is not easy, is it? It's not easy for fathers, it's not easy for mothers, because he uses the word in verse 7, diligently. I mean, you purpose to do this, you plan to do this. You make it a priority to teach your children the truths of God. You make it a priority to live life with them, to spend time with them, to walk through life with them in such a way that you can show them, you can show them how the Word of God plugs into the things that your family is dealing with. It involves thinking of ways, you know, when I think about verse 8, binding them on your hand, frontless between your eyes, on the parental side of this, it would involve thinking of ways to make the truth of God memorable for your children. How can I help my children remember this? How can I teach them in ways that would help them remember? And we do that as we teach our children as public life as well as private life. You know, an election cycle like this one's a great opportunity to teach your children how the Word of God plugs into not just private life, but public life. When you go and do things with them, when you see something on television, when you read something in a newspaper, if anybody reads newspapers anymore, when you look online, all right, there you go. You're helping your children, especially as they get older, to think through how the Word of God connects. One writer says this, those who live in the light of these realities will have transformed lives and invest themselves in passing on those life-changing beliefs to the next generation. They will not be content with leading lives for God's glory, but will earnestly desire to help give to their children a life-changing awareness of their great and mighty God. And again, grandparents, notice this to your son and to your son's son. How involved are you in the lives of your grandchildren? And when you are involved in the lives of your grandchildren, do you see that involvement as a teaching opportunity? Are they learning it from godly grandparents as well as godly parents? So Israel must know her God. Israel must be devoted to her God. Israel must heed the commandments of her God. Israel must communicate those commandments to future generations. But here's an area that I think is greatly neglected and powerfully impacts our children. He tells them in verses 10 through 12 that they must be careful of something. He says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, here's the warning, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Israel must carefully, humbly celebrate the mercies of God. To say you must not forget it, that's the negative way to state it, but we can state it positively by saying you must remember these mercies. And you must celebrate these mercies. And one of the ways you teach your children about who our God is and what His truth is you help them see how good He is. How loving He is. How merciful He is. We live in a fallen world. Sin has affected this world. We look forward to a new world. New bodies living in the presence of the Lord, and all sin will be put away. But for now, we live in this fallen world. And in this fallen world, there are things that make us sad. Tonight, I can think of things that make my heart sad. But even in those areas where our hearts are sad, are we not overwhelmed with the knowledge of God's mercies to us? I wish both of my brothers were walking with Jesus right now. They're not. But I still am mindful of all of God's mercies to me, to my family, to my children, to my mother. The mercies are overwhelming. We can't forget this. Israel must fortify herself against a great temptation or a great weakness, we could say, that comes when God has blessed you. And that is, she must be careful not to forget how He's blessed her. To not forget His mercies. He describes four aspects of the mercy here. Verse 10, mercies of unconditional promises. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you. God's giving them a land. What did they do to deserve that? Did they ever ask for it? Were they seeking? Was Abraham seeking the Lord when the Lord found him? No. This is God's grace. And so the mercies of unconditional grace, unconditional love, unconditional promises. And in the context of those unconditional promises, there are unearned gifts. He emphasizes this, doesn't he? With great and good cities. By the way, you didn't build them. and houses full of all good things. By the way, you didn't fill them. And cisterns, and by the way, you didn't dig them. And vineyards and olive trees, by the way, you didn't plant them. What is God telling them? I'm going to take you into a land in such a way that you end up with all these unearned gifts. I don't want you to forget that. And there's the mercy of generous satisfaction. Do you know that God delights to satisfy the hearts of His children? Because notice He says, into verse 11, and when you eat and are full, I mean, I'm going to bless you in such a way that you'll be full. He doesn't put this in a way that that's a sin, that they've been made full. No, this is something God is delighting to do for them. The point is, don't forget who did it. Don't forget me. In the midst of the blessings I give you, don't forget me. Don't forget who did this for you. Do you know what it is to have a satisfied heart? Do you know what it is to have joy in your heart? Do you know what it is to have love in your family? Do you know what it is to know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know these sort of soul-satisfying realities? Do you know who did that for you? And there's the mercy of divine deliverance. Verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord. What did He do? He brought you out of the land of Egypt. He brought you out of the house of slavery. You were a slave and now you're free. Don't forget that. And so one of the ways that we teach our children is they live in a home of celebration. They live in a home that is celebrating the mercies of God. So parents, you must know our God. You must be devoted to our God. You must heed the Word of God. You must communicate the Word of God to your children, grandparents, to your grandchildren. You got to teach it. You got to talk about it. You got to help them remember it. You've got to live it so they can see a living example, the truth of God embodied in a person's life. They've got to be able to see that in you. And then you must carefully, humbly provide a home in which the mercies of God are constantly celebrated. His goodness is always remembered. You say, who is sufficient for these things? Well, we can be grateful tonight. Christ lived a life that fulfilled this perfectly. He has given to us as a gift the righteousness that represents the perfect fulfillment of this. So now on our account before God, we stand justified. God treats us just as if we lived Jesus' life, as if we have perfectly fulfilled this. That's God's gift to us in Christ. And He has granted to us a new heart, a circumcised heart, so that He establishes this kind of heart in His people. We don't live it out perfectly because we're not yet glorified, but we live it out really. He has changed our hearts so that we do love Him. We do long to honor Him. We do receive His words. We do want to be good teachers to our children. And so I say you pursue this. You're not sufficient for it, but you pursue it with all your heart as you rest in His grace. I said it to you last week. I'm going to say it again. Don't parent for your reputation. Parent for your child's salvation. And that means you point them ultimately, even as you live out this example, you're not pointing them to you. You're pointing them to Christ. Point them to the living God. And tonight, we saw a living example. Praise be to God that His work transcends parenting. The man who gave the testimony, he was on his own at 14. Was not raised in a Christian home. At least in a way that took. I haven't talked to Dexter about his home life, but I'm assuming. But here he stands tonight being baptized. Why? Because the Lord's work is, thank God, bigger than parents. And so we do our best, but we get on our knees And we ask God to do what we could never do in a billion years. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a vision, for taking your truth in your own hearts and lives and in passing it on to our son, to our son's son. We confess we are not adequate for these things, but we thank you that your grace is sufficient. That in Christ you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. So even as we teach our children to look to the Savior, let us look to the Savior as we teach them to look to the Savior. And may you do abundantly, astoundingly above anything we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Make much of yourself, Lord, through our redeemed lives. Save our children and grant them a strong walk with you. This is the desire of our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.